Well, if you could open up your scriptures to Psalm 51, and again, I'm just the pinch hitter here today. Normally, Pastor Bailey would be up here, so I didn't actually put the page number in the bulletin, but I trust that you guys know how to find your ways through the scriptures, and that's Psalm 51. If we could stand for the reading of the word, this is the word of God. Psalm 51, to the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may just be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Please be seated. So to be honest with you, I have to admit that as I prepared this exhortation, I was a little bit fearful as I was preparing for it. And I was fearful in how I would treat it. I don't normally get nervous about things, but presenting the Word of God. But for some reason, this one was weighing on me. And you might understand that later as we're getting into this text. On the one hand, it's probably one of the more famous Psalms there are. I mean, Psalm 23, I think most people know, but a lot of people know this psalm very well. And so it's hard to teach something new, at least in some people's minds, because I think they've heard it so much that they immediately assume that they know how to apply this to their lives. The challenge that I face today is to get to us all to open up our eyes to spiritual truths that may have been clouded by our familiarity with this psalm. And I think that's the challenge for any time a teacher gets up to teach something that's well known. Next, I think it's challenging for us to look beyond the fact that this is David's sin being confessed here. He's confessing it before the world, and so we might think that we're kind of voyeurs looking in on somebody else's confession of sin and not think that this really has anything to do with us. After all, which of us has been a king who's, committed adultery and killed the guy whose husband, and all that other stuff that he got into. So I'm not that bad. That's kind of interesting, but that doesn't really apply to me. Lastly, though, the truths in this psalm are likely to be very offensive to our ears. We don't like to consider the nature of sin. And what it does is reminds us of what sin deserves before a holy God. We have to confront this, though. We must allow the Word to say things to us that our hearts sometimes don't want to hear. And it is in this psalm that the stench of the gospel really becomes clear, in one sense, because people don't want to be confronted with the nature of their sin. And so they don't understand their need for a righteousness that is not their own, because they don't want to ever talk about the nature of sin. They want to assume they're okay. They want to affirm themselves. They want to have good self-esteem about who they are. And this confrontation about our nature kind of rubs us the wrong way, especially as Americans, when we're told to, you know, the highest end is to love ourselves. And only by loving ourselves at the most can we learn to love others. Well, this may challenge some of those notions that we've assumed. So as we begin to unpack this psalm, the subtitle of the psalm actually notes the occasion that caused David to write it. It is written because Nathan the prophet came into David and confronted him about his sin when David went into Bathsheba. And that's a polite way of putting it. David was on his roof in the cool of the evening and saw Bathsheba, another man's wife, wife bathing. He sent for her and sinned against Bathsheba. Don't worry, I don't have to say things that you have to explain to your kids, so you don't have to worry about that today. And her husband, he sinned against Bathsheba and her husband. She became pregnant, and David sent for her husband, Uriah, to trick him into going into his wife so that Uriah might believe the child was his. Well, Uriah turned out to be a more righteous man than David was, and so David was not dissuaded from his plan. And so what did he do? He wrote a letter, sealed it, had Uriah carry it to the leader of the army, and in his hands was basically a plan to have Uriah killed in battle, conveniently, so that it didn't look like anything that David had any part in it. It would just be like, okay, he died in battle. Everybody assumed Uriah died in battle. What a great hero. David didn't do anything right. At least nobody thought that David had done anything. Hey, Bathsheba's done with her time of mourning. David goes and marries her, and a child comes later, and nobody thinks is the wiser, right? But God knew. And we ask ourselves, it's common, in fact, for some people to assume that David was somehow not a believer during this period of time. I don't accept that based on some of his comments later. But what kind of satanic influence would have to overcome David to make him completely despise the light of divine truth and judgment and think he could get away with this even if nobody else knew? In fact, that's a question that probably some of us have had to ask ourselves in terms of giving in to sin at times, almost a high-handed willingness to sin, even though that we know that God exists. And I think in one sense, sin is really a forgetting who God is and that he's actually with us when we do that. It's one of those things that we're called to remember very often. But God didn't leave him in this stupor. He didn't leave him kind of confused. It was a mercy of God. We sometimes think it's a bad thing when people come to confront us with our sin. But what a tremendous mercy it was that God sent Nathan into David to confront him with his sin and basically to wake him up to the horror of his sin. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, after David's sin has been utterly exposed and essentially he condemns himself on the basis of a little parable that Nathan says, David's simple reply is, "I have sinned against the Lord." His heart had been freed now from over a year-long captivity to sin and clouded vision. And he responded in brokenness to the inviting anger of the Lord. You know, we have to consider that for a second, that sometimes God's anger is used to invite us to repentance. Now, if we don't respond in repentance and we never heed his call to repentance, then that anger abides upon us. But there's plenty of places in the scripture that talk about God's discipline for his people. And sometimes we understand intuitively, right, as parents, that our anger sometimes is a tool for our children to learn to repent of their own folly in disobeying us and that sort of thing. So God uses his anger to bring David to repentance. In verse 1 to 2 of the psalm, David does not open up with an appeal to God's justice in his case. He doesn't go back and say, by the way, God, remember, I slew Goliath, I killed my 10,000s and all these. He doesn't start to recount all the things that he's done for God and says, hey, you know, I don't want you to erase all the good that I've done. I want you to focus on the positive. I've merely only made one mistake here. In fact, that becomes obvious that that's not the case anyway. But David opens up with appeal to God's mercy because he knows that justice in this case would only lead to condemnation. He prays for mercy and he prays earnestly, not with one request, but with several. He prays that God would provide mercy according to his steadfast love. And he prays for abundant mercy. It's like, give me this in abundance. He's over and over, just mercy, please God, mercy. David understands that his only chance in this situation is through the countless multitudes of the compassions of God. He understands that his sin is atrocious and that God, according to his holiness, should punish him. He understands that only God can blot out his sin, as he can do nothing to take away the offense he's committed. He's committed an offense. There's nothing that can be done. There's nothing that can take that away. It's before God, and only God can do something about it. He prays for washing. He knows that he is filthy. He understands the stench of his sin, and it is not satisfied simply to be asked to be washed once. Like, wash me once. Multitude of washings. Wash me over and over. This is how filthy I feel for my sin. The stain of his sin is deep. He cannot flee from the terror of his own conscience that is afflicting him. He has nowhere to take his conscience and implores God to take away the filth that he bears. His conscience is stained and he can't do anything about it. There is no therapy here. There's nobody coming along, David, and saying, you just need to learn to integrate this into your personality, to learn to love yourself for who you are. This is a mistake you made. You're okay, David. You just need to love yourself. That just will not do for a conscience that understands the stain of sin. He needs a thorough cleansing from the very God who has every right to judge David for the filth of his sin. And this is the interesting thing. He's going to the judge saying, I understand you can punish me, but judge, I want you to wash me. This is beautiful. This is the gospel here over and over, that somebody would appeal to the judge who must punish sin and is asking for cleansing because he knows that the judge can only do this. Verse 3 is the refrain of a man who knows his sin. For I know my transgression. David is not merely saying here that he remembers everything he did. What he's wrestling with in verses 3 through 6 is how horrible sin is and the gulf that exists between a sinner and a holy God. I want you to remember one thing as we move along through this psalm. We will never seriously beg God for pardon for our sins until we have understood sin in such a way that it inspires fear in us. If sin has never evoked terror to your conscience, then it's hard to understand how we could ever understand the joy of pardon. If sin has never had that effect on you to actually bring terror to the soul at how horrible that is, then we need to be confronted with that, because it's the thing that prepares us for the good news. Beloved, many of us don't know what the true issue with sin is. And so verse 4 here, if you continue, adds something that is foreign to us. David says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now see, I think reflexively as we're reading that, what do most of us want to do to David here? We want to stop him and say, David, what are you talking about? It wasn't God that you looked at while bathing. Right? He wasn't bathing. It wasn't God who you got pregnant. You didn't send God with a letter to be killed in battle. You didn't get God involved in any of these sins. Now, how can you claim that you only sinned against God? Have you forgotten about Bathsheba, Uriah, Joab, and in fact, the entire nation that you sinned against, that you could have brought down by your selfishness? See, the issue here is that David understands something profound about sin. He understands that the whole world could pardon him of any trouble for his sin. After all, he's an Oriental monarch. This stuff goes on all the time. I mean, the other guys would have been patting him on the back saying, dude, what's the problem? We do this every day. I mean, these guys are chattel. But see, he could have the whole world say, you know what, you have a right to that. You're David. He could have the whole world excuse him. He could have them, even Uriah, well, if he was still alive, or Bathsheba, everybody else say, hey, it's okay. I'm really not offended by that. But he understands that the whole world could pardon him of any trouble, but it will provide no relief from the bar of God's justice. See, in James chapter 2, verses 10 to 11, James notes something very important about sin that David understands here. First of all, James says something very strange to our ears in verse 10. And this is verse 10 of chapter 2 of James. For whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it. Now, do you see what James is saying? It actually doesn't make sense to us. We could be so perfect as to keep every part of the law of God and fail at one point and be guilty before the whole law. Now, that doesn't seem to make any sense because we're thinking that's kind of lame. I mean, I'm like perfect and all I do is like transgress this one little thing and I'm guilty of the whole law. What kind of justice is that, right? But see, when James explains this, and this is what you have to wrestle with as you hear David talk to God. Verse 11, for he who said, talking about God, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You see what the issue is here? Who has said these things? And who are you transgressing against when you violate the law of God? You're dealing with an eternal, holy God. Every sin that you commit is a high-handed act of treason. Even the smallest act of sin is essentially you saying, I'm God today. God, get behind me. I'm going to do what I want to do. And in fact, we all intuitively understand that there are certain sins that in certain situations that are more egregious than others, right? Roger Clemens is under investigation right now on whether or not he lied before Congress. Now, people lie to each other all the time and don't go to jail for that, right? Well, we understand that certain situations have bear certain penalties that would not be normal in other situations. Well, imagine now infinitely more in terms of what you're doing before a holy God. That's what we have to wrestle with. Every single sin that we do is before a holy, eternal God. And any kind of earthly analogy we could put just pales in comparison to how horrible sin is. David understands the weight of this rebellion. And so he reminds God in the second part of verse 4 that God is justified and blameless in his judgment against sin. Now, he's not coming to God arrogantly here and telling God that he must forgive him. He's not demanding forgiveness. He understands that God would be perfectly just to condemn him for what sin is. He's acknowledging before God, God, you would have every right to be just in this case and condemn me for my sin. Paul, in fact, quotes this very verse in Romans chapter 3. When he is building a case against sinful man before a holy God, he appeals to the scripture and he builds an airtight case that all men are guilty before the bar of God's justice and that God can and in fact should justly condemn all sinners. That's what justice would demand. If men were standing on the basis of their own righteousness, God would justly condemn all sinners. David knows he would be toast if God judges according to what David deserves. Verse 5 continues, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now see, David here isn't trying to make excuses. When you look at this, David isn't even saying that his conception was somehow sinful. I mean, this has nothing to do with whether or not having kids is sinful. He's talking about his nature. He's testifying to the fact that he has been a sinner since the moment he was conceived. He's testifying that he has been a sinner all his life. He's testifying that this latest sin is just another aspect of his sinfulness, that he has borne before a holy God all the days of his life. In other words, David is actually building up a case for the prosecutor against himself, against his sin, both his individual sin and his sinfulness as a person, and admitting to God that he not only sinned in this case, but he's been a sinner since his conception. The case is being built against him here. David admits that his sole contribution to righteousness has been sin upon sin upon sin. Now, have you ever stopped to consider that you've been a sinner from birth? I know that's hard to hear, but have you ever stopped to consider that? Have you ever repented simply for being a sinner before a holy God? You know, one of the things that's in the law, and again, a lot of these sacrifices are actually pictures of Christ to come, but there's a thing that every sacrifice had to have, and that was the burnt offering. And the burnt offering, if you read about it, it's simply a sacrifice for being a sinner. It's a sacrifice for being a sinner before you can do anything else. If you have to go do, you know, a thank offering, you have to get a sin, you have to have a burnt offering, you have to have a sacrifice for being a sinner, then you can go before God and worship Him. And it's hard for us to imagine that because we don't like to think of ourselves as being sinners. We like to think of ourselves as being decent people. But have you ever repented for that? Have you ever thought about the gulf that exists between you and a holy God even before you do anything more that adds to that guilt? Have you ever thought about the fact that you're guilty starting out and that every sin you do is just adding to that guilt? I know they're hard words, beloved. It's hard to hear this as we're accustomed to self-affirmation. You know, that guy that sits in front of the mirror, like Guy Smiley or whatever. He's not a therapist, but a member of many 12-step programs. He's like, you know, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and gosh darn it, people like me, right? That's what we want to do, tell ourselves in the mirror. But I'm not talking about you as if I don't bear the same problem. We have a problem of sin and sinfulness before a holy God. And self-affirmation may help us feel better about ourselves, but that only hides the real problem. David isn't satisfied with hiding the problem here. David is confronting sin and taking it to the judge and pleading for the judge to do something about it because he knows he doesn't have the power to take away the mountain of guilt that's laid up before him. It's like you got an airtight case. What are you going to do? You have no choice here in this matter, but maybe to go to the judge and see if there's mercy. Because he knows he can't, like, get around this. He's not going to trick God with lawyer tricks and convince him that somehow this guilt that he bears doesn't exist. As verse 6 testifies, God has desired truth in the inward being, and we have even had wisdom taught to us over the years as Christians by the Word, and yet we know we have not achieved the level of truth or love or obedience in our inward being that the law demands. So are you beginning to feel the anguish of soul that David experiences? Are you beginning to feel the weight that this would bring if there was no remedy? Where would we be if this was the end of the psalm? We would only have Paul's tortured cry at the end of Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That's the only cry that we have. Is there an answer to this question? Do you ever feel that? Do you ever feel the wretchedness of your sin? Do you ever cry out, as David has? Do you hope for an answer? And beloved, there is an answer in this psalm, and there's an answer in the gospel as well. God Himself will deliver. David calls upon the mercy of God. Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Nothing in my hand I bring. Judge of all the earth, be my Savior." We We tend to forget that God had made provisions in His law, in the Levitical law, that were pictures of Christ to come. These outward signs were meant to cause the worshiper in the Old Testament to actually be reminded of the seed of Abraham that would fulfill the demand of the covenant for covenant breakers. They knew the story of Abraham. Everything was set up by way of promise. Hyssop was a branch used to sprinkle water to cleanse the worshiper of God as he came to the temple. The outward cleansing act was to be joined with a heart that was clinging to the feet of God in repentance, begging for mercy, and trusting that God would provide what they would feel. They would sense this. They would be assured by their senses that God really intends, because He attends those things. It's kind of like baptism or the Lord's Supper. There's nothing magical about hyssop. There's nothing magical about anything that God does external, but He condescends to us because we're creatures and we can't see Him. We can't feel Him. So He does things physical for us. He comes to us in baptism and He gives us water to cleanse us. And He testifies to us in His word that even as these waters pour over you, so will I cleanse you if you place your trust in Jesus Christ. And even the Old Testament saint had these, but they didn't have them in such clarity that we had. But it was the same kind of deal here. But David wants his conscience washed whiter than snow. He wants the reality that the sign points to. He wants the judge to be the covenant keeper on his behalf, and knows that only by this grace will his conscience be cleansed. Now, you may recall that David was told by Nathan in 2 Samuel 12, if you remember, right after he repented, what did Nathan tell him? He says, God has forgiven you. Now, why is David asking for more here? Why is he asking for this cleansing if God has already pronounced his forgiveness through a prophet, right? Now, some might accuse David of adding to his sin in an inspired psalm because he's bringing before the throne of grace something that he's already received assurance of pardon for, right? Well, you know, I actually take comfort in this, because if you're anything like me, then this happens regularly. I have many sins. I have many heinous sins in my life. I stop to consider them at times and wonder how a filthy person like me can enter into the presence of a holy God. And I take great comfort that God in His inspired word is patient with people who come to Him for prayers that have been confessed before. He understands my weakness. He understands that I need to come to Him again in my weakness and say, yes, Lord, I know You have promised forgiveness and cleansing for my sin, but right now I'm weak. Right now, all I can see is my sin, and I doubt Your goodness towards me. God, forgive me for doubting. God, I believe. Christ, I believe. Help Thou my unbelief. It's coming to Him again for that sense that God understands our frame. He understands we're weak. He understands we're flesh. He's patient with us. He treats us as we should treat our children. And so the psalm begins to move to deliverance from guilt. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that You have broken rejoice. Remind us of Your mercy, Lord. These sins have caused our entire being to feel fractured. The pain of our guilt is as if our bones have been broken. Straighten them. Heal us. Restore us from mourning to joy and gladness. Verse 9, hide Your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Lord, even as You promised David, through old covenant signs You have promised to take away our sin by what these signs testify to. You have blotted our iniquity by placing that sin and guilt away from us and onto another. Remind us of this. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Lord, this depends completely on You. I have no ability to create anything within me. I rely upon Your creative power, the creative power that said, let there be light when there was nothing, and there was light. That creative power creates clean hearts. That creative power renews right spirits within us. We need something outside of ourselves. We can't go to God and say, I will give you a clean heart. We need God to create that within us. We need God to renew a spirit within us. Verse 13 to 15 testify to what our hope and deliverance from sin is. We testify our testimony of a cleansed spirit. Why does he want this? Why does he want this? So he can testify of the mercy of God to other sinners. Isn't that amazing? That's what that deliverance feels like. The joy of understanding forgiveness. This is why the story of that man who's forgiven 1,000 talents and goes and throttles a guy for ordering for, it's literally like, you know, $1 bajillion. That's what that would mean to the people in that time. He's forgiven $1 bajillion. We don't even have an expression for how much money that would be. And then the guy owes him like $10 and he shakes him and throws him to prison. That's not what people who are grateful do. We go out and say, this is amazing. Look at all this debt that this king forgives. You need to go see this guy. He's amazing. He forgives sin. You have the same debt that I have. Come with me. Let me show you. God is so merciful to saviors. That's what David wants to say. And then in verse 15, and as he continues, he talks about this inability to actually praise God. He wants to, in verses 16 to 19, he wants to open his lips. I'm sorry, in verses 13 to 15, he wants to testify to his goodness, but he's in the mire of his sin and he can't even express anything but just this heartfelt sorrow. And he wants his lips to be opened again to be able to praise God. And he only feels like if God will do something to him so his mouth can praise God again. Have you ever felt like that? Or do you feel like at worship you have to come and because everybody else is happy, you got to pretend like I'm happy too, but it's not really coming from your heart. Is it overflowing within you because you feel that cleansing power of the gospel in your own lives? Open my lips, Lord. Open my mouth to sing all of your praise. Verse 16 to 19 then close with the nature of sacrifice and God's good intentions toward us. David reminds us that we can never come to God and go through the motions. He's not denying the fact of sacrifice here, okay? What he's saying is that I can't just bring a bowl here and that'll just do something for it. He knows that his heart has to be broken in order for the sacrifice to mean anything. This was the problem with Old Testament Israel as they started to sin. They said, this is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. God's never going to do anything to us because this is the temple of the Lord. But they didn't understand. They had to come to God in humility. They had to come to God in brokenness. He understands that unless he attends this, that God demands brokenness, and he's asking in one sense for that brokenness that attends God's word so that he knows that God is effective, that even through these bloody sacrifices, through these pictures of something to come, that he might be cleansed from his sin somehow. So David saw something from afar, though, that has been revealed very close to us. These sacrifices merely caused God's wrath for sin to pass over for a season until what they signified came to pass in the fullness of time. A people were called to be holy and they proved over and over again to be unholy. And so weary sinners would come time after time, year after year, and they brought sacrifices. Blood flowed as a river and the stench of human sin filled the nostrils. And the souls of men who looked forward to a sacrifice that they would deal with this once for all. When is this going to end? And you read some of the commentaries back then, they're expecting that this will end sometime because this can't be it. If every year we're having to come back and do this over and over, when are we going to have peace from this journey, this burden? I can never seem to have this sin finally taken away. And in the fullness of time, it came. We could not bridge the gulf, and so God put a veil of flesh around himself and came and dwelt among us. He came near to us with our heavy burden of sins, invited us to trust in Christ, and he placed that heavy yoke of sin on his strong shoulders. Christ carried our heavy burden of sin to Calvary, was nailed to a cross, and bore the full weight of wrath for sin from a holy God for the punishment that you and I deserve. we in Him died to sin that day. Christ conquered death and sin once for all, and He rose again, and we who cling to His feet and trust rise with Him. And so death has been swallowed up in victory, and the judgment has already occurred for us in Christ. Our lips are opened to sing praises to God. I've been meditating on how profound Romans 1:16-17 is. It introduces the gospel in such a unique way that I read that for years and I never understood it until recently. It's just one of these reasons why all these things, when you're preparing for something, it seems like everything is coming at you. And it's like, wow, I almost want to talk about that when I do the exhortation. But then you guys would be here saying, hey, I'm getting really hungry. I'm about to pass out. And so I got to figure out what to put in. But listen to what Romans 1:16-17 says. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, I know I read that, and it's hard to pick out every word that maybe I'm thinking about. Doesn't it seem odd to you that Paul calls the gospel the righteousness of God revealed? In other words, we wonder how that can be, since we all now understand that God's righteousness only condemns if it's going to look to our righteousness for whether or not we're redeemed, right? I think we've established that we have no righteousness to offer. So that seems like that's not really good news. If the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed, that's kind of just as bad as a law. What am I supposed to do with that if I have to be righteousness for this to work out? But Martin Luther, in fact, struggled with this for years. He was a monk, for those of you who don't know, in the early 16th century, and he admitted that he often hated God. This is an honest man who tries to be righteous on his own power, that he looked at that and he said, love God. He's so righteous, I sometimes hate Him because I can't do anything. There's no sense in which I can be good enough to be. I sin and I can't do anything about it. What am I supposed to do? And the medieval church had so clouded the gospel, he didn't know what to do about it. He was constantly in the confessional. The other monks were like, dude, you need to chill out. Like, I have coveted Brother Joe's bread today. You know, it's like, he's in the confessional for 3 hours every day confessing every little sin. And he was right to do that if that's the way you've got to be saved. The others had become so used to the whole system, they weren't really bothered by it. But then one day he happened upon a commentary by Augustine on this 1:17 here, Romans 1:17. Augustine wrote, this is called the righteousness of God, not with which He is righteous, but because with it He makes us righteous. And at this glorious truth, Martin Luther said that it was as if the chains had fallen off of him after years of trying to become self-righteous, and a doorway to heaven opened, and he walked through and he understood what the gospel had said after it had been clouded for centuries of medieval theology. Beloved, the power of the gospel is that God provides the righteousness we lack. He placed our unrighteousness upon the Son, punished the Son in our place, and granted us His righteousness freely. We believe and receive with empty hand. That's the glory of the good news. That's the confidence that David expressed when looking from afar. He couldn't see everything, but he could see enough to understand that he had to look beyond himself, look to something that God had promised, even in a shadow, off to a mountain range somewhere that he could kind of see from a distance, this promise, and he trusted in it. When we fall into heinous sin, as David did, God does not abandon us, but He comes up near us every time to take away the pain of our guilt and remind us of His favor towards those who cling to Christ by His sustaining power. Now, I want to close with a story that is found in Pilgrim's Progress. It's a story written by John Bunyan. Okay, kids, you can stop like drawing pictures because you might actually be interested in this. James, you especially. This is a story, so it should be fairly interesting. You should be able to follow this. Once upon a time, there was a man named Graceless who lived in the city of destruction. He felt himself to be carrying a very heavy burden that nobody could see until one day a man called Evangelist told him where he could have this burden taken from him. Graceless set out on a difficult journey until he came to the foot of the cross. There his heavy burden fell from him, and he felt himself to be a new man. He also had a new name. He was no longer Graceless. His name was Christian. From that point, Christian went through many trials and came upon the House Beautiful, where he was refreshed for many days and given armor. His armor was a breastplate of righteousness, a helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. Now, as he continued on his journey, he came into the Valley of Humiliation, and this is where our story gets very interesting, so pay attention, kids. Then I saw in my dream that Christian was entered into the Valley of Humiliation, and here he had no easy time of it, for he had gone but a little way when he saw a dreadful fiend coming across the plain to meet him. The name of this fiend was Apollyon, and he was too hideous to behold. His body was covered with scales like a fish. He had wings like a dragon and feet like a bear. His mouth was like the mouth of a lion, and fire and smoke came out of his nostrils. Christian was much afraid. As the monster came flying toward him, he knew not what to do. He had half a mind to run back, but he knew that Apollyon would soon overtake him. "I will stand my ground and do what I can," he said to himself, and he went boldly forward to meet the dreadful beast. Apollyon came swiftly on and gruffly saluted Christian. "Ho, there, you fellow! Who are you and whence have you come?" "I have come from the city of destruction, and my name is Christian," answered the pilgrim. "I am on my way to the celestial land." "Ha!" growled the fiend. "Don't you know that I am the king of the city of destruction? You are my subject, and you are trying to run away from me." "True. I was born in your country," said Christian. "But I am not your subject. I have promised myself to the king of the celestial land." Then was Apollyon very angry, and he would have struck down the pilgrim at once had he not hoped to gain him over. He roared terribly and cried, "You are a rebel and a traitor and deserve nothing but death at my hands. Yet I will forgive you if you will turn now and go back to my city and my service." But Christian stood his ground bravely and defied the fiend. "Beware, Apollyon. I am in the king's highway. Therefore, take heed to thyself." "Ha!" answered Apollyon. "What care I for the king's highway?" And with one foot on one side of the road and one on the other, he stood directly in front of the pilgrim. "Now I have you," he said, and he drew flaming darts from his breast and threw them so that they fell like hail all around Christian's head. But Christian held up his shield to protect himself, and drawing his sword, he rushed boldly to his foe. Then there was a fight, such as you and I have never seen. The giant fiend and the valiant man wrestled and strove. They struck and parried. They pressed this way and that, and neither seemed to get the better of the other. Christian was wounded in two or three places, and yet, for a whole hour, he stood up against his foe. At length, however, his foot slipped. And he fell, and his sword flew out of his hand. "Now I have thee," shouted Apollyon. But as the fiend raised his arm to fetch the last blow, Christian quickly stretched out his hand and recovered his sword. He leaped to his feet, crying, "Rejoice not against me, my enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. With that, he gave the fiend a deadly thrust which made him pause and start back. Then Christian gave him another stroke and another. Apollyon saw that he had met his match. He spread his dragon wings and flew away over the plain, and Christian saw him no more. The pilgrim looked up and smiled. Thanks be to him that delivered me out of the mouth of the lion, and to him that did help me against Apollyon, he said. Then there came to him a hand with some of the leaves of the tree of life, and he took these and laid them upon his wounds, and he was healed immediately. And he sat down to eat bread and to drink from the bottle that was given him by the maidens of the House Beautiful. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for not leaving us in the stupor of our sinfulness. We who were once your enemies and suppressed the knowledge of sin in our hearts and didn't understand the full weight of sin that we bore before you. And so what amazing, unbelievable news that you would send your Son to us in that state and die for us while we're your enemies. And it's just hard to believe that you would do that for us, that we who are rebels would come in the form of man and take that sin upon yourself. And Father, we forget so often that you have made us your friends. And so remind us anew that we should hate that which struck Christ, which wounded Christ, that we would wound our husband with our sin. Help us to hate it and help us to love you. Father, remind us when we sin that you are our God, that you have cleansed us in Christ, and we can take our sin to you, understanding that you forgive us of that. And so, Father, now restore unto us the joy of our salvation. Open our lips to sing your praises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.